I want you to picture with me a moment, a scenario in which you are an employer and you have two appointments lined up. And one of those appointments is from someone who you consider to be a faithful worker, someone who carries out the duties that they've been hired to do, someone who is attentive to their responsibilities and about the business of your company. And another one appointment that you have is from someone who, let's just say, is less attentive. In fact, you're pretty confident they're stealing money from your company. They're not doing their job as they were hired. They're causing dissension in the workplace. And both of those people want to come to you for career advice, what they can do in their daily life at work to situate themselves better for a future in your company. The first one shows up 30 minutes late. And they walk into the room, and 30 minutes late is a lot for you. 30 minutes is a lot of productivity out of your day. And they walk into the room, and the first thing they do is say, "I am so sorry." And they give you their reasons, and they ask you to forgive them, and they say, "Do you still have time to meet with me?" The next one comes in the afternoon in the appointment, and they are 30 minutes late as well. But when they come in and they sit down and they don't say a word, and they just start their conversation. What will be your career advice to both of them? You see, I think the first one, because they're an employee who is a good employee, they're advancing your company. They're not causing dissension. They're doing the things that you hired them to do, that they agreed to do when you hired them. And when they come in and they're repentant for them being late, what do? No problem. Things happen. What can I do for you today? Isn't that the way we're probably going to be with that employee? But with the next employee, what is our response going to be? As soon as they start talking, you say, "Wait a minute. Before you ask me anything, I know the career advice you need. Stop stealing my money. Quit disrupting my company. Return to what I've called you to do in your employment contract." Isn't that what you're going to say? Because the only advice they need is to stop doing what they're doing, or they won't be doing what they're doing any longer. I wonder how many Christians are like that. I wonder how many Christians come in to the presence of the Lord in worship, in their quiet time, in their daily prayers, and they are spending every minute of every day doing their own will instead of God's. They're violating the covenant. They're pursuing sinful behaviors instead of godly behaviors. They're not repentant. They do not repent. But they call themselves Christians. I wonder what God would say to them. I wonder what God would say to you or to me. Now, what does God say for those of us who are endeavoring to live according to His Word and to live by His grace and to repent when we sin, and we do sin, or our sin is weighty on us and we go and we repent to our King, because He has redeemed us from that sin. And He has promised to forgive us of that sin. And that weighs on us even more as the grace washes over us. You see, when people are talking about their lives in such a way to say that I don't feel the Lord's presence, or I don't think the Lord is hearing my prayers, or I don't sense this connection with the Lord, one of the first things I want to ask them is, what is your daily connection with the Lord? How are you living according to what you understand? Are you living according to what you understand? Of course we're going to live imperfectly. Any of you live perfect? Don't answer that. If you're going to say yes, don't answer that. Because we all know that we're not perfect. Who's perfect? All I have is Christ and His perfection. The nation of Israel is coming before the Lord as embezzling, disobedient members of the covenant. Judah is coming before God in ways that He abhors in Isaiah chapter 1. And before we dismiss it as being just Judah, and we'll talk about the Israel language in here as well. Remember, this oracle is to Judah and Jerusalem. There are times he uses the word Israel to speak of all the people of God, especially in covenant language. But the oracle of Isaiah, as it says in verse 1, is the vision that Isaiah saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. But they're in that position. They're the employee coming before the employer as embezzlers and wanting more blessing. And God is going to deal with them through the prophet Isaiah. He will deal with them in chapter 1 through their national situation, through their religious situation, and through their community situation or their social situation, all through chapter 1. And this is setting the stage for the entire book of Isaiah for us. It sets the stage in chapter 1, verse 2. It gives us an outline of the book just in verse 2. And then it goes on to address these three areas. And the rest of the book will do so with Judah and Jerusalem as well as other nations. And we will see history play out under the nose of Isaiah as he is giving the word of the Lord to a disobedient people that God will tell him, they are not going to listen to you. But before we dismiss it as only being about Judah, we have to realize that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for us, right? So we have to figure out how it's profitable for us as well. So this will be our challenge through Isaiah. It's our challenge when we were in 1 John or Hebrews, is it not? To use good hermeneutical principles to figure out what the text meant to the original audience, right? Which is step one in its historical, grammatical situation. And then once we understood what it meant to them and what they should do, then we can come to and bridge the gap of time between the original hearers and our day with application for us. And when we do it like that, we're not outside the bounds of Scripture. We're taking Scripture in context. We're keeping it in its original context and realizing it's God's word to us. So this morning, we're going to, Lord willing, go through verses 2 through 20 and look at how God, through Isaiah, deals with their national situation and also deals with their religious situation. So let's stand together as I read our text. And as you're listening to this, I want you to hear it to the nation of Israel, but I want you to hear it for your own heart as well. What does God have to say to you today, believer? Those who profess the name of Jesus, those who just sang, all I have is Christ, Jesus is my life. What does God, the God of the heavens and the earth, who created them all, have to say to us? Verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. They shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So I have for the next two sermons one outline, because it is all one section. It's just it's unattainable for us in one sermon to do and to do well. So in these verses, actually 1 through the end of the chapter, 1 through 31, Yahweh puts Judah on trial in three spheres of life. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 31, Yahweh puts Judah on trial in three spheres of life. And this morning we'll look at Yahweh putting Judah on as a nation on trial, and Yahweh putting Judah's religious practices on trial. So let's look right at the beginning as we see. First, Yahweh puts Judah as a nation on trial, and the first thing he does is call witnesses. You say, well, why are you saying on trial? Well, that is the language that we find in this chapter. We find courtroom language abounding. We find covenant language abounding. And God, the God of the covenant, is bringing the people of the covenant into the courtroom to challenge them. And the first thing he does in chapter 1, verse 2, look at your text. Hear. Stop right there. If you're a faithful Israelite, what are you thinking? Hear. Do you remember the Shema? Hear, O Israel, from Deuteronomy. That's what you're thinking immediately. So even if Isaiah, and it wouldn't surprise me if Isaiah did say, hear, O Israel, and just wait for those words to settle. But he doesn't say, O Israel, does he? Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. So what is he doing here? He's calling his creation, his obedient creation, the creation that obeys him, that stars stay their courses, and that the earth spins as it's supposed to, and the seas ebb and flow as they're supposed to. He's calling his creation as witnesses against his people. How do I know that? Well, keep your finger in Isaiah and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Turn back to Deuteronomy 30. In verse 19, and listen to this language, this covenantal language. Deuteronomy 30, 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give them. Jump over to chapter 31, verse 28. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. One more, chapter 32, verse 1. Start with Moses' quote here. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And then he goes on. Do you see how often this is done? We could go to other passages, but it's this courtroom language calling guilty people before the court to bring evidence against them and pronounce their sentence. And the covenantal language drips from all of this passage. We find the covenant behind all of Isaiah. The covenant that God made with his people is going to be behind Isaiah from the beginning to the end. Sometimes it'll come to the fore, sometimes it'll be sitting behind. But this is the way it starts with Yahweh, back in Isaiah 1, if you're not there. Yahweh calling his witnesses, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken." So right there, God, the creator of the universe, Yahweh, as we talked last week, the Lord in all small caps with the capital, the double capitalized L. We're going to try to remember to say Yahweh when we read that, because that's what it translates in the Hebrew. So Yahweh, that's his covenant name. Anytime you see that in your Bible, you're more than likely in a situation where the covenant promises or the covenant curses of God are being brought to bear when you see that. So this is the covenant name of God beginning at the very beginning of the work. But look what else he says. Yahweh not only calls his witnesses, but Yahweh brings his evidence. He says, "You're rebellious children, you are a sinful nation, and you have forsaken and despised me." Look at the middle of verse 2. "Children have I reared up and brought." Now that's loving language, isn't it? Children, sons. And remember, when we see sons in the scripture, we're not just talking about males. We're talking about the son who gets the inheritance. We're talking about the one with the highest place. And that's in the realm of the scriptures, that's men and women. But children, God's children. It's such an affectionate term. This covenant God, "Children I have reared and brought up." So he's using the language of rearing up children and bringing them up, and that he is bringing them up to a certain end. He's bringing them up with certain goals in mind, and it's an affectionate nod toward them, reminding them who they were. "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." So this word rebelled, it's most of the time or most often used for covenantal violations. So it's even the language that's used is reminding us that what he's about to call them to are violations of the covenant to which they agreed. But I also want you to see, keep your finger in chapter 1 and turn to the last chapter, chapter 66, in the last verse, and see how Isaiah artfully frames these 66 chapters. Look at verse 24 of chapter 66. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have" what? "Rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Talking about the last days, the time when those separated from God forever because of their disobedience to God and their rejection of his son, and where they will spend eternity. So he frames the entire book around this idea of rebellion. It's not only about rebellion, but if Israel hadn't rebelled, Isaiah would have no message, would he? He's called to a people who are rebellious, and God will tell him in chapter 6 that will not hear. "So children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." So they have, it has the idea of willfully turning away from doing what is right. The willfulness is wrapped up in this word. Secondly, he says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib." There again, a call to the creation. The simplicity of an ox or a donkey who knows its owner and knows where its home is, knows where its care is, knows where its allegiance is. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. How do we process this? Israel does not know. The God of the universe has revealed himself to Israel. He has explained himself to Israel. He's redeemed them and brought them forth and gave him his law and made covenant with them. Of course they know. But they are so rebellious that they do not know. As simple as an animal does, knowing his master. And it says here, "But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So one thing we need to remember is this oracle is to Jerusalem and Judah, but there are times that Isaiah will use the word Israel. And sometimes he's referring to the entire nation because Israel is going to be a part of Isaiah's writing, right? If you've read through it, you know that Israel appears in here, the northern kingdom. But Israel also sometimes is just the word used for the northern and southern kingdom together. And especially in this, where there's national disobedience being brought forth, also look at the parallelism that's here. Just look at that verse I just read. Israel and people, my people, are tied together, and does not know and do not understand is tied together. So this is, if you read through your green sheet this week, you know I gave you just a very, 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 very short intro into Hebrew parallelism. In poetry, and when we read poetry in English, we're often looking for rhyming and metering, and that sets the sections and how the poetry flows from line to line. Hebrew poetry does the same thing, but it does it often with parallelism and other literary devices. That's how its rhythm and rhyme comes to us. So if we're not at least familiar with a couple of kinds of parallelism, if you remember back when we were going through the Psalms little by little, we haven't returned to in a little while, but we would spend a month or two in the Psalms, and we'd go to something else and come back into the Psalms. We learned about some parallelism. So, and you say, I don't care about Hebrew poetry. Well, then I would say you don't care about learning Isaiah. So do you care about Hebrew poetry? Just nod your head and tell me you do, because you need to, okay? You need to, because if not, you're going to be misinterpreting what Isaiah says. Because if you're not, you look at this, and in our literal, sequential, linear minds, which is the way many of our minds work, right? That's why we get so confused in novels that go back and forth sometimes between time periods. It's just like, well, that was in chapter 1. How can that be really belong in chapter 8? We have to understand, we'll be chasing our tails here. So when we look at this verse, we immediately see that these two lines are saying the same thing. We call that technically synonymous parallelism. They are saying synonymous things that are the same. So Israel and my people are the same, and does not know and does not understand are the same. And if we don't understand that, then we're going to try to figure out, well, Israel's one group, and the second line says, my people, so who is that? And what is the difference between not knowing and not understanding? Well, we recognize Hebrew parallelism, Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is saying, do you get the point now? My people, Israel, do not know and they do not understand. And there are other kinds of parallelism as well, what we call antithetical parallelism, where one line will state a truth and the next line will state its opposite. And we'll see that in Isaiah a lot. The third major kind is synthetic parallelism, where the first line will be stated and the second line advances the thought, maybe says it in stronger terms or advances it to a future time. And you have to realize those, otherwise we'll look at them and say, well, what's the difference? Well, oh, that looks like the first line saying things are bad and the second line is saying things are really bad. You see, we don't have to separate from that. We see that's poetry. There are other kinds of parallelism. Get a green sheet. It'll give you five or six other kinds that we will find. Two or three more different kinds that will be helpful for you in Isaiah. They appear in Isaiah. Those first three, all over the place. You will need to master those so that you see them. Also, we see simile and metaphor. You think, oh, I learned that back way long time ago in some class in high school, right? So very simple, right? Simile is a comparison using what? Like or as. Metaphor is a comparison not using what? Like or as. That's really where it sits. We're going to find that, and it's important right in the center of these two sections today. There are other kinds of literary devices that are used as well. We'll cover them as we come to them. And some of these we'll see right here today. So we're seeing that God has called his people. He's called the witnesses of his faithful creation to bear witness and hear the charges against them, that they are rebellious children. But he also says they're a sinful nation. Look at verse 4. Ah, some of your Bibles may say, woe. It's a cry of despair. It is a cry of lament. It will appear in different places in Isaiah. We'll see it again in chapter 6 in Isaiah's call. So this is beginning a lament, a woe over the nation and its sinful nation. And the word for nation is the word that's used for non-Israelite nations, foreign nations. Most often, goy. That's what's used here. So God's people are being called just the same as those nations who are not his chosen people. sinful nation. So they do not know, but they did know. They do not understand, but they did understand. And now they're described as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. There we go again. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. That really is a little bit of both. It's saying the same thing, but it is expanding the thought, isn't it? It's more strong to say that instead of just saying a sinful nation, we say a people laden with iniquity, just weighted down with sin. They can't move. They can't move without being obstructed by their sin. So that's an example of a parallelism that advances our thought, a synthetic parallelism. But he goes on. He doesn't let up. Offspring, seed of evildoers. Now, can you imagine how that rings in Israel's ears? They are God's chosen people. I mean, Abraham, the promised seed coming from Abraham, the promises that eventually leads to Christ. But they are the promised seed. And now they're being called the seed of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Now, what has he just said they used to be? Children have I reared up. Children have I brought up. You're my children. And now you're acting as those who, you are those children who deal corruptly in everything that you do. The seed of evildoers. It makes you think of the chapter in John where Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and they're claiming Abraham as their father. And remember, he says, you do what your father Satan does. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and so are you. The word seed is used in that passage. That's what's being conveyed here. You are acting and living as if you're seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman, to put it in biblical theology perspective from Genesis. They have forsaken the Lord. Over 100 times that word forsaken is used in the scriptures about breaking the covenant, forsaking the covenant, forsaking the God of the covenant. Again, we have this covenant language that they have forsaken Yahweh. This is clearly a charge of covenant breaking as a nation. Keep going in that verse. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. It's the same language that was used in Deuteronomy 31 that was just read of covenant breakers. And it finishes this little section. They are utterly estranged. Literally, they estranged themselves backwards. That's what the word means. Maybe some of you have something like they turned their backs on the Lord or turned their backs on Yahweh. This is a devastating critique of the people of God who were chosen unto good works. These are the people that live on the mountain and live lives in holy and righteous ways so that all the nations come to the mountain of Yahweh, the King of the entire earth. And they come to worship Him. And they're drawn there by the righteous living of the people of God that represent the character of God. And yet they are people who are rebellious children, are a sinful nation, have forsaken and despised their God. So he brings his evidence. It's irrefutable. But he continues, Yahweh cross-examines Judah. Yahweh cross-examines Judah. We see that with that question in verse 5. Why are you, will you still be struck down? He presents the evidence to the creation and he turns to the accused and asks them pointed questions. They know the situation that they're in. And you can see some compassion from God. This is the beautiful thing about reading through the Old Testament, especially when you have people tell you that the Old Testament's full of an angry God and the New Testament's full of a loving God. That's rubbish. Because the Old Testament brings the compassion and the mercy of God at every turn. The fact that we even have a New Testament is the compassion and mercy of God, the way His people Israel acted. So constantly we are shown the mercy. It crops up sometimes in just little hints. Other times it's blatant. And we see that all the time in Isaiah. As we said, we're looking for these patterns of judgment and hope. The hope comes from the compassionate mercy promised from God. So he says, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? So he's saying, you know you're in this situation. Why do you continue? The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Now, he could be talking about someone severely wounded in battle, laying on the side of the battlefield with no one to tend them. And if they don't turn their way, if they don't get help for that, they're going to die. But he also could just be talking about a diseased body that is either not getting help or hearing the help in this setting, hearing the help and disregarding it. And he says, why will you continue to do that? It's the same thing if you go to the doctor and he gives you a diagnosis or she gives you a diagnosis. So I'm convinced this is what it is. And if you do this, you should be healed. And you go away and you say, thank you very much. And you don't do what the doctor says and you're not healed. The doctor's going to come and say what? Why? That's what God is asking his people. Why are you in this position? Now, it could even be alluding to the discipline of the Lord. It could be alluding to the discipline of the Lord for their sin and picturing the nation as being so full of the discipline of the Lord that there's nowhere else for the Lord to whip them. And using that kind of a language, it's amazing how close the language is in these verses is to Isaiah 53, where our suffering servant dies and is bruised and is beaten. So I'm not sure which of those metaphors we're talking about, but does it matter? A soldier about to die without help, God's giving them the medicine. He'll tell them very clearly what it is before the end of our passage. If it's a sick body, God's saying, why are you still doing this? You know the right thing to do. And if it's all his discipline being described in such a way, then the discipline of the Lord is meant to lead us to what? Repentance. But he continues with these pictures. He says, why do you continue to rebel? You are a wounded man with undressed wounds. But he also says you are desolate like an abandoned vineyard booth. Look at verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Now, this could be metaphorical language talking about the spiritual condition of the nation. It could also be one of the battles that we're going to come in contact with and the results of that, like for the northern kingdom in 722 or even the southern kingdom being taken into captivity. Remember, Isaiah is going to talk about current events and future events and far future events throughout his book. Your country lies desolate. But whichever time he's talking about, and the context doesn't tell us, this is not a good thing, right? Do we agree with that? This is a bad thing. Your country lies desolate. Your cities burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. In your presence. And you can't do anything about it. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. Now that little word overthrown, when I did a word search on this, here's an interesting thing I found. That word is used 5 other times in the New Testament. All in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. Every one of them, including this one. It is desolate, overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. So here's the image. In this time, in the ancient times, The people would live in, maybe not in cities, some of them would, but they would live in communities, and the fields that they tended would be all around them. And so when harvest time came, they would leave the places that they lived, they would go out to harvest, and they'd work such long days, it would take them too long to go back at night. So they'd build these little lean-tos, these little huts, these little booths, and they would live there during the harvest. And then when the harvest was over, they would just let it go. They would just abandon it and let it be desolate because they didn't need it anymore. It was very slim lodgings, but it gave them cover. It might have given people cover that were watching the crops at night while others went to sleep other places. So it served its purpose, and then when the fields were all harvested, they just left it there and it rotted. It was not useful for anything. That's the image that's being brought. You're a wounded man with undressed wounds. You're desolate like an abandoned vineyard booth. But then we see Yahweh's compassion. Just a hint. Just a hint. It's a devastating critique brought in front of the obedient creation. The charges brought against them. The direct plea to the people. Why do you continue on this way? And the next thing we should expect is, and therefore, guilty. Right? What we would do. It's what you would do. But what do we read? Verse 9. If Yahweh of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So the first thing we see is this Yahweh of hosts. It may be two terms. It may not be Yahweh of hosts. It may be Yahweh, King of the hosts. Throughout the book, we're going to see a major theme of kingship in Isaiah. It'll come up all the time. Kings of the earth, the king of the universe, who rules, who reigns, good reigns, bad reigns, reigns that are righteous, reigns that are unrighteous, rules that are righteous and unrighteous. 62 times we're going to see this term all the time translated in the ESV, at least, Lord of hosts. The Lord of the heavenly spiritual hosts. This is the one with all the power. He is Yahweh of all of the spiritual forces in the universe. He is the ultimate strength, the ultimate strong man. If he had not left us a few survivors, now what does that hint at? It hints at a remnant. The first time we're going to see it, we'll see it all throughout Isaiah, but this is the first time we see it, a remnant. And it's not a remnant that just, they're not the strongest and mightiest, are they? It is Yahweh who has left that remnant. So the remnant is so important in our theology, is it not? All the way through a rebellious Israel, there is a remnant. And that remnant leads us to the seed, Abraham's seed. Jesus Christ coming from the lion of the tribe of Judah, the rightful heir to David's throne, the perfect prophet, priest, and king. This, that all comes because God spares a remnant, because that's what he said he was going to do. And no matter how bad the world gets to us, no matter what it looks like to us, God is preparing a remnant and preserving a remnant. Sometimes it's small, sometimes it's large, but it's always his. And look what it says here. We should have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah. So that is what? A simile, right? We just learned that, right? A simile and a metaphor, right? So it's a simile, and it's important to you because I want you to see the very next verse. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You see what he's done there? In verse 9, you're like them. We would have been completely like them if God has not spared a remnant. So we're sort of like them, but in the next verse, you are them. That's who you are. All of your actions say that's who you are. So what does that tell us? The Lord spared a remnant, but you didn't deserve any of that. Well, when you get to the end of verse 9, we're at the end of the nation being on trial. So for us, we have to think through. So does that mean we apply this to the nation that we live in, the United States? We take all this and say, well, the United States is sinful, so this is... It's not that. It has nothing to do with the United States. It has to do with God's people, doesn't it? Israel, my people. And in the New Testament, God creates a new man, Jew and Gentile, called the church. And so when we think about applying it to ourselves, we're applying this to the church at large, the church everywhere. Just as he is looking at the entire nation, then he'll move to the worship practices, and then he'll move to the specific social practices. This is condemning a nation as being sinful and turned away from God. This is judgment on the people of God. That's why the times we live in are so amazingly divinely controlled and yet fearful for us. Because the church in many areas is sliding towards Sodom. It's not standing on the word. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at any certain people or any certain thing. I'm just saying, look around. Those of you who have lived any time at all, think of the strength of the church in what we know the United States, or maybe the United States and Canada. If you've been connected throughout the world in mission-minded thinking, you can think about it through the world. But especially in the United States, the church, God's professed people, are a lot weaker today than they were 10 years ago. And yet there's a remnant rising up that is stronger than ever. That God is saying, you are my people. And people are leaving churches that are not sound and going to churches that are sound. And they're being strengthened. And I'm not saying we're right and they're wrong. I'm saying watch what God is doing. It's not my opinion. It's what is happening. And those churches that are sliding towards Sodom are losing members, not gaining them. That's a divinely planned and orchestrated event. So this is a message to the church at large. We know. We understand. Are we going to continue in a way that is disobedient? Well, as believers in Jesus Christ, we say no. We repent and we trust in the gospel again. Do we sin? Yes. Do we act like we don't sin? We better not. We better have a life of repentance when we sin, because that's what's been granted to us in the gospel. So before we move on, let me just make one more observation. There are some schools of theological thought that have invented a term called replacement theology. And can I just take that term and throw it out of our dictionary? Because the way that is described is, well, there are some people that replace Israel with the church. I don't know anybody who thinks that. I do know people who say the Bible says that God is about, from Genesis to Revelation, redeeming a people for himself. And in the Old Testament, the people was Israel. In the New Testament, the people is the church. And they're all made into one in the church, Jew and Gentile together. And they will be redeemed individually as the people of God and spend eternity with him. We're replacing no one. No matter how we think about Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we have disagreements on how that is right here, whether there's going to be a vast, large coming to Christ from the Jews in some future time, could be, or whether it's just whether that passage 9, 10, and 11 is saying, no, in the Old Testament it's primarily Jews who came to God, who came to Christ by faith, and in the New Testament it's primarily Gentiles. However we interpret that, we are not saying anything about replacing Israel. So it's a term invented. It's a straw man to knock down to dismiss biblical theology. And if you think that, or if that's a term you use, I don't mean to step on your toes. I just want to take that out of your mind and make you rethink that. We're not replacing anybody. God is redeeming a people for himself all through the scriptures. Well, let's move. Yahweh puts Judah's religious practices on trial. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. Now, we have the same kind of language as we do in verse 2, right? Hear, but this time it is the word of Yahweh. Give ear to the teaching of our God. So they're being reminded what God has taught. They're being reminded what Yahweh has given them in his Torah. That's the word that the teaching of our God, the word there is Torah, the Torah. And so they're being reminded of this, what God has already taught them. And he's saying, hear the word of the Lord. He's talking to his people, saying, listen again to the word of Jerusalem, or the word of Yahweh. So I was reminded when I'm reading this, as he shifts to hearing the word, his own word, I was reminded of the novelist Dorothy Sayers once had a very famous illustration where she said that there are two kinds of laws in the world. There's a law of the stop sign and there's the law of fire. And she described it as the law of the stop sign is a law that is put in place because it's needed. A busy thoroughfare, children crossing, rerouting routes or whatever so that they need a stop sign in a certain place. If they then built a bypass around that area and there wasn't a need for a stop sign, that stop sign could go away. It was purely functional for what that need was. Then there's the law of fire. That's the law that says when you put your hand in fire, you're going to get burned. And she says if all the rulers in all the places on the earth all got together and decreed that in their country, which means all over the world, that the rule of fire would no longer be needed, like the rule of the stop sign. It would no longer be needed. That the rule of fire does not apply anymore. She says, when you put your hand in fire, you're still going to get burned no matter what all the rulers of the earth say. This is the rule of fire. This is the teaching of Yahweh. So when Yahweh speaks, it's not to be set aside. And that's what the people have done. Are you prone to do that? Are you prone to just set it aside? Well, that doesn't really apply to me. Well, I don't really understand that, so I'll just wait for that for later. Oh, they're just legalistic. I don't need to worry about that. This is to us. Look what it says in verse 10. Now he says they are rulers of Sodom and people of Gomorrah. So he's saying the way you're acting, you are those people. I spared you. I spared a remnant. So you were almost like them. But now I'm telling you, you still act like them. And you see that parallelism again. Rulers and people. So this is to the leaders and it is to the people. The leaders representing the people. So in this religious practices on trial, he calls these witnesses in verse 10 and he says, the word of Yahweh, the teaching of our God. And he's also calling the people, the rulers and the people, calling his people of Judah, Sodom and Gomorrah. The next thing he says is that we see is Yahweh addresses those charged. And that's what will consume us for the seven things that he addresses. Look at verse 11. First thing we see is God says, I'm fed up with your worship. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of goats. Now, is God saying I don't want the sacrifices like I commanded them? Because he's the one that commanded the sacrifices, right? He said, this is the way you will approach me. But was it all about the sacrifice? Or was it about the sacrificer, the one bringing the animal? He's after their hearts, isn't he? So he's not saying, I don't want you to worship me the way I told you to worship. I'm a capricious God. I'm fickle. I just changed my mind. And you should have known I changed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the purposes of those are being violated when you do these things. And look at the language that he used. What is it to me? The multitude of your sacrifices, every bit of them, all of them. He may even be alluding there and here in the next verse to bringing more sacrifices. Somebody getting with their neighbor and say, hey, if it's good to bring one bull, we were pretty bad this week. Maybe we should bring two bulls. Maybe two bulls would cover that. Maybe we should go beyond what the Lord said. That may even be going on here, the multitude of the sacrifices. I have had enough of burnt offerings. I do not delight in the blood of bulls. He moves from saying, I'm fed up, to saying, I have not required this kind of worship. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? So what's he saying there? He could be saying, when you come in with the hearts that you've come in without being obedient, without obeying my word, without obeying my law, without knowing me, you're trampling on every bit of what I've commanded you to do to come in my presence. But he also may be talking about that multitude of sacrifices with all those extra hoofs that are coming in. You're trampling on my courts even further. Not only that you're not being obedient to what I said, you think by being doubly obedient, you will cancel out all your disobedience. And the Lord is full up to his earlobes with that, if he had earlobes. When you come to appear before me, doesn't that strike fear in us? Especially as an Old Testament saint. To come before the Lord was to what? It was to die if you came before the Lord in the wrong way. No one can be in the presence of a holy God outside of the blood of his Son. Who is required of you this trampling of my courts? That's why I think it could be this extra offerings. Who's required that of you? It's not what I required. And he's also referring to their spiritual state. Your hearts are far from me. But not only is he fed up, not only is he not required this kind of worship, verses 13 and 14, he says, stop bringing these vain offerings. Look at verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. Now, there's our key, isn't it? He's not saying no vain offerings. He's saying don't bring them vainly. Don't bring them like a vapor. Don't bring them with nothing behind them. He's talking about their hearts. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath. So that's all of their feast. And the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assemblies. Do you see that? I cannot endure iniquity. And what he's meaning is when you gather in solemn assemblies. I cannot endure that. Now listen. Think of the language that's being used here. This is the God of the universe who is the strongest being on the face of the earth, and he cannot bear it. How wicked is the sin before a holy God? Your new moons, your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Note that little word, they have become. They weren't always that way. Something has changed, huh? They've now become this way. And the change is the hearts of the worshipers. And how does he know that? Well, he's bringing outward evidence that their hearts are crooked. But he also says, I will not respond to these vain offerings. And he turns to prayer. Look at verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. That's going to be a theme. Verses chapter 8, verse 17, chapter 45, verse 15, chapter 59, verse 2, hiding his eyes. When you spread out your hands, now that's language for prayer, right? Lifting up holy hands. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Now there's parallelism again. When you spread out your hands, another way of saying that, even though you make many prayers. And the second line, I will hide my eyes from you, which means I will not listen. Why? Because your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. It reminds us of other verses in the scripture that we know. In Psalm 24, verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, that's who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, who shall stand in the holy place. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. I also think of the psalmist when he says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear my prayers. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture. You know, it's not that God doesn't hear you. It's not that God just turns his head and goes, la, 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 la. Right? It's hearing in the doing. It's, I hear you, but I'm not going to listen to those prayers because those prayers are supposed to come from a redeemed people who follow me instead of sin, who follow me instead of their own righteousness, who trust in me instead of their own selves. And you keep coming into my presence in worship as if you do not sin. Now, here's what that means. If he would speak to us and he had the same judgment, he would say, I am tired of your corporate worship gatherings. You confess your sins together, and then you trample on grace by promising yourself for forgiveness from the Word. But I know your hearts when you're not here. I know what you're like. You do not care for widows and orphans, and you do not follow me, and you do not pursue justice. You are in your sin. You are, as a congregation, you are constantly pursuing sin. And instead of coming and repenting of that sin, all you do is major on the grace that's supposed to come when you do repent. And I am so tired of your discipleship groups and your home groups and all of you, the fellowships that you have in your theology porches, that they weigh down on me because you are not obedient to my word. You're coming and playing games with me, and I'm tired of it. Stop! That's what he would say to us. I'm not saying he has that judgment against us, but that's what it would mean to us. This is the centrality of holiness in our lives being brought before us. The Holy One of Israel has redeemed us from sin. The Holy One of Israel has redeemed us from the burden and the being imprisoned to sin. And when we go off and flaunt our own right to still pursue sin, we are not bringing glory to God. And he is not pleased with that. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for trust and faith. I don't know where your life is, but this is God talking to what we're doing now. If we're all coming in here and playing games, that we live one way outside and we live one way inside, he's speaking to us. If we come in and we love to sing songs about grace and mercy and praise, but our life is not marked by repentance, he's speaking to us. If we come in here with a face that says, I love Jesus, and we go out there with a face that says, I love me, he's speaking to us. And here's how he speaks. This is what I require. Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, or probably better, correct the oppressor, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Now that's a list that happens all over the place in the Old Testament. God is concerned about justice. The leaders of the nations are taken to task first and foremost for not exercising justice. And anything that they would do of their own strength, they're accused of not exercising justice, not looking after the widows, not looking after the fatherless, not looking after the oppressed, not dealing with the oppressors the way they should as leaders. It's a constant indictment. It's a constant thing that we hear throughout Scripture. Just listen to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Don't turn there. You don't have time to do that. Deuteronomy 10. Verses 12 and 13. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good. It is constantly before us in the Old Testament, every time God shows His mercy and promises His mercy, then what we see is we see the picture of what God expects of His people. The picture of what God not only expects, but what He requires of His people and what He equips His people to do. Think of these words from Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God or before your God? That's what David said in Psalm 51 too. He's not pleased with offerings. He's pleased with a contrite spirit before Him. And this is exactly what a contrite spirit will look like. Look at verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1. Come now. That's an affectionate. It's a plea. It's a courtroom plea, and it really has the idea of this, let us reason. It has the idea of reasoning in a courtroom, working it out, struggling through the details to come to a verdict. But the word now softens it all. Just like you'd say to your children after you've disciplined them, come now, let me show you what you need to be doing instead of what you did. This is what God is doing. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. So the picture here is of that dye that dyes something irreversibly. A little worm out in the desert that they would dry out and crush, and it would be this crimson dye. And when it got on something, it would never come out. That's the picture. It may be like that. You may think it's inevitably red and crimson, but they shall be white as snow. Purity. Think of all the imagery in Revelation. Think of the imagery in the prophets of purity being those who are dressed in white robes, like Zechariah the high priest, or those in heaven, the martyrs in white robes. This is the picture here. And you look at verse 19. 19 starts with if in your Bible. In the ESV, though and though in verse 18 are the same word. So I think it's saying this. If your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. If they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Not saying two things, saying the same thing in a different way. So what we see here is justification and imputation right here, don't we? We see the justification. You are guilty, but you're going to be like you're not guilty because of the blood of Christ. The work of Christ will satisfy this. The work of Christ will satisfy the wrath of God toward this. They're red, but Christ makes God look at them as white, pure, holy, as you were intended to be. So we see this wonderful theological phrase in this. This isn't just word imagery that might make us feel good. This is God promising justification and promising also the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our sins to Christ. It's promising all of that right here. It's a theologically rich statement. If your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. You see how all those hang together? This is two sides of the same cord, or of the same coin. So let's look what he says. Let's reason. We are sinful, but they're going to be white as snow. And he says, if. It's the key to understanding the gospel, isn't it? You want to have your sins forgiven? You come through the only fount. You come through Jesus Christ. You come through His blood. That's what's being demonstrated for us. How does he say we do this? Look at verse 19. This is my verdict if you obey, he says. If you are willing and obedient. And the way the tenses of these verbs are, here's what we're saying here. If you are inclined to willingness and so obey, that's what's being conveyed here. The both of these sentences are constructed the same. The willing is an imperfect verb. The obedient is a perfect verb. So if you are inclined to willingness and therefore obey, you see the heart and the outflow. If your heart is inclined to willingness, this is what you're inclined to do. As believers, we may not do it all the time, but this is what we're inclined to do. And that inclination to willingness causes us to obey. And that's an outworking of a changed heart, right? You shall eat the good of the land. So it's that Old Testament promise of the land. But this setting is, you've been in the land and now you're about ready to get kicked out of the land. So there's something more going on here than just the land. Although that's covenant language again, isn't it? For blessings and curses. The blessings you're going to be, the land is going to produce for you certain things, and your vineyards will be fruitful, and your fields will be fruitful, and so will your cattle and all of that. It's a fruitfulness from the land. But remember, we learned in the book of Hebrews, even these Old Testament saints looked forward to a city, didn't they? They didn't look forward to a patch of dirt. They looked forward to a city whose builder and architect is God. They're looking forward to the next age. They're looking forward to the time that we inherit the new heavens and new earth. That's what's all wrapped up in here when we see this. If you are inclined toward willingness and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. You shall get the blessings of obedience to the covenant. But if you are inclined to refuse and therefore rebel, if your inclination is refusal, idolatry, and that leads to rebellion, you shall be eaten by the sword. So one, you will eat of the fruit of the land, and the picture is you'll be eaten by the sword. In other words, you will meet your destruction. But I think it's even saying more than that. You will meet your destruction. That's the choice before us. It's the choice before Israel. The covenant is before them. You know, choose this day who you will follow. It's a choice for us as well. And you say, wait a minute now. Now it's getting a little fuzzy for me. So if I'm already a believer, then if I don't choose the right thing today at 3 o'clock when I have this opportunity to do the wrong thing, you mean I lose my salvation? Are we saying that? We are not saying that because we know our Bibles. We are saying that believers are prone to obedience. Our mind is willing, our hearts are willing, and it leads out for us in obedience because that is Jesus working in us. It's not our life anymore. It's Jesus living through us. He loved us and died for us, right? It's Him living through us. And yet in this world where we're still fighting sin, there are times that we say, yeah, I know that, but return to the basement, go back to Satan, who's locked up in the cellar, and present our members to sin for unrighteousness. We can still do that. And God says, when we do that, what are we to do? Repent. Because He's left a remnant, and we're claiming to be part of it. And we have the gospel, so we repent. And it's not that if we don't repent, our sins aren't forgiven. It's that it's a mark of being forgiven that we repent. Because non-believers don't repent. They only repent to get out of trouble. They don't repent to please God and to fall more in love with Him and to say, I'm trusting in You and Your finished work, Jesus. So that's the promise that's before us. But the curse will be, you shall be eaten by the sword. I want you to turn to Revelation. So you turn to Revelation 19. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, and He has a name written that no one knows but Himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following Him on white horses. From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had been received, who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The same images that Isaiah is alluding to will happen in a coming day. So the charge to you this morning is twofold. And it's always twofold, isn't it? If you are outside of Christ this morning, you are going to be in the imagery of Revelation 19. You will be the ones who will be punished. You will be the ones who will meet the wrath of God because Jesus did not suffer it for you. So today is the day. Today is the day to turn and repent, because our God is a patient God. And he promises to all who will repent of their sins and turn and trust in Jesus, he promises the eternal life that Isaiah is telling, this is yours. Sins as red as scarlet will be white as snow. That means they'll be forgiven. They'll be as hideous as they can be. They're uncleanable, but Jesus cleans them by his own work on the cross, by him taking the wrath of God. That's the call before you today. If you do not know Jesus, it doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter how many times you sat in church, this church or any other church. The call to you is to trust Jesus and no one else, because then you taste of the good of the land. It's the promise right in Isaiah 1. And for the rest of it, it is a reminder that if we continue, if we are involved in sin, that God is saying, listen, I'm not even hearing your prayers, then we need to repent of that. We are claiming Christ. We are claiming the grace of God to us that gives us the gift of repentance to turn before him and turn away from that, because that would be the loving discipline of a loving Father drawing us back to him. And as we learn in the book of Hebrews, if we continue down that road, it's evidence that we were never his to begin with. So the call is still there. Repent and believe. And those of us who are doing that, God wants it all. He just wants all of us. He doesn't want us to be fake. I read this week the story of a man who was enthralled with donating one of his body parts to somebody in need. I think it was a kidney. And he was written up in the paper and made a big hero. And then somebody went to interview his family. The family that he had divorced the wife, didn't pay child support to, and did not see his daughter ever. And they asked the daughter, and the daughter said, I don't ever see him anymore, and he doesn't pay my mommy the money she owes. I don't think he's much of a hero at all. That's the way many Christians live. They live on the outside as if we're bringing glory to God, and on the inside, God knows we're filthy. Don't be that. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says, and we'll close here. Says in Mere Christianity, Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself, says the Lord. My own will shall become yours. That's what the Lord equips us to do as believers when he redeems us. We have a new life. We are new creatures in Christ. And we go forth in the glory of his name. And we do that dependent on one thing, Christ and Christ alone. It is his mercy that we are indebted to accomplish any of the obedience he asked of us. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that we are, as a people who profess to know you, that you have equipped us to be able to live this repentant life. Let us learn from the nation of Israel, who was warned, both in their national status and in their religious status, and as we'll learn next week, also in their social world, warned that their lives did not match up with what you demanded. And we have more, Father. We have the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ that we look back and see live in the pages of Scripture. So help us to learn that we are debtors to mercy. And that's not only for the forgiveness of our sin, but for the obedience that you've required. For everything you command of us, you equip us and empower us to do. So help us, Father, to fight the idolatry in our own lives so that we are those who follow you and bring glory to you. And your glory and holiness shouts through our lives to the people that we interact with. For that is pleasing to you. We, Father, endeavor to be those who love you, and it's known by you and known by the world that we are yours. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.